Let's begin with prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray that you would bless our class today. We thank you, Lord, for the beautiful weather this time of year you've given to us. And Father, we do pray that you would help us today in our lesson. We pray that you would help us to slow down and appreciate some of the things about the millennium. Father, we know that this is a challenging text of Scripture with different viewpoints that Christians have had. And we pray, Lord, that we would study this with patience and understanding. And Lord, we thank you for this time this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So today, I think the main complaint in our class is that we are going too slow. So today we are really going to slow down. And there are 6 points. That's the main lesson. 99% of this is from Beale. Now, if you want, I have the commentary with me. I found this commentary very helpful. This is on sale on Kindle for $4.99. Okay, don't buy it if you're not interested. It's very detailed. There are lots of things there, but there are a lot of black. What do you call it here? Black Friday deals or something? There are a lot of Christian book deals that are quite inexpensive if you're looking for something to buy. Okay, now for the introduction, the introduction is a review, and what do I mean by that sentence, the priority, this is from last week, the priority of Christian creeds over Christian confessions of faith. What's the point there? I don't know if it was clear last week. What is more important, a Christian creed or a Christian confession? Creed is more important because it is more fundamental. It just talks about the basics, right? So there are multiple confessions, right? Different Protestant confessions, but the foundation would be those creeds. Now, the reason why it's important is because in the early church, before the canon was finalized, it took a lot longer than you think. The creed functioned as what they called a regulae fidei in Latin, a rule of faith. It kind of gave the boundary markers for what we would call orthodoxy. So the creeds did have a very, very important role in those first few centuries of the church. And I appreciate those, but I think that's a good starting point for us to remember. That can be likened to all Christians believe the basic, and the creed says one basic thing about the return of Christ, right? That's the essential point of agreement. Various confessions of faith amongst Christians have different millennial views, okay? And so there has to be some type of freedom for disagreement at certain points. Now, the Lord's Supper is tonight. That means we should not be fighting about this today. In God's providence, that's perfect. Okay, I didn't time that. Okay, review. In the last lesson, we surveyed the events of Revelation 19:11 through 20:15. We briefly surveyed the three major interpretations of the millennium. Remember, there was an additional handout. The church fathers were not all in agreement on this. Okay, the three people that have I've enjoyed reading in Revelation would be Dennis Johnson, Greg Beale, G.K. Beale, and Vern Poitras. Vern Poitras, his work is free online. If you go to his website, he gives away almost all of his books free in a PDF version if you want to do some reading. There's a lot of good information there. So this has been debated for 2,000 years, right? I'm not going to settle the debate today. I'm certainly convinced of that. But I read some of Beale this week, and he brought out some excellent points, okay? And that's really what the bulk of this is going to be about. Now, 10 thoughts on understanding the millennium in this whole context. Number one, if the disciples were confused about some of the things in the first coming, then it should not surprise us if there might be some confusion about the second. That to me just seems obvious, right? Last Sunday, in many of the Sunday mornings, Pastor Dan has mentioned how the disciples they're confused about what kind of Messiah is going to come, right? And so they wanted more of a political Messiah. They still believed in Jesus, right? But it's not clear until after the resurrection. Then they're like, oh, now we get it. Okay, two, it is important to remember the overall context of Revelation 17 through 20. I would even say 16 through 20. That's almost forgotten when we come to these six verses. Everyone forgets about the context of Revelation. I'm more and more convinced of that. Three, Revelation 17 through 19, you could even add 16 to 19, seems to me to be describing the final judgment, right? There is a note of universality in these verses, in these passages. All right. 4, Revelation 21 through 3 and 24 through 6, these are the controversial verses. They are presenting two perspectives about the millennium. And I would think that a lot of people could agree upon that. One of them is describing a perspective from earth, and the other one seems to be describing a perspective from heaven. Again, this is not the first time we've witnessed this, right, in the book of Revelation. 5 is an interesting one. I want to confirm something on that throughout this week, but the word thrones in Revelation never refers to an earthly throne. That when I read that, that kind of surprised me. I did not know that. If you have a text that you think may suggest an earthly throne, let's look at it together. Before we go on to number 6, thank you for the questions. You can ask more. I worked on all of the questions from last week, and we will get to those questions in our next lesson. I think I found an answer for most of the things that were asked last week. They're good questions. Okay, 6. The binding of Satan does not refer to a complete cessation of his activities. Now, again, I would think that the different viewpoints could agree upon that. 7. The events of Revelation 19, 11 through 21, and 20, 7 through 10, are contemporaneous. That means they would happen at the same time. That's a point of disagreement with some millennial views on that. So not everyone's going to accept that one. 8. Revelation 20, 7 through 15, these are the verses after the millennial description, recapitulates the description of final judgment in 19, 11 through 21. Again, that's you may not be convinced of that, but today is a step back, and we're going to look at six observations about just thinking about the millennium, and I hope that it's quite helpful. 9, Revelation 16, 19, 20, those three verses, they all have an article. An article means the word the, okay? And this is actually quite a fascinating discussion. One of the points today, we will look at that. Before the word war in Greek, it's the war, but our translations, not all of them bring that out. Some of them just say war. And that's also a significant factor in our interpretation. 10, interpret 21 through 6 in light of the immediate context. Okay, so if we think about it this way, when we look at this millennial passage, we want to start, right, with immediate context, and then we want to move outward into the chapters nearby it, the rest of the book, and then from there, the rest of the Bible. So if this is our passage, we want to say, well, what does the context right near it say? It's our first step, second step, and third step. Okay. Sometimes we don't follow that order, and we kind of just forget about that. Again, I do think that there is a tendency in our world, in our modern world, to look at these six verses of Revelation 20, 1 through 6, and just forget about the surrounding context. Okay. I think that's happening more than we want to recognize. Okay, before today's lesson, we're going to go slowly through each one of these 6 points. I'm going to read everything, I think, word for word, and we will look at some of the important text to consider. And I think Beale has some very thoughtful considerations for us to think about when we come to this part of Revelation. Okay, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, that Revelation 16 through 20 are all closely related in the context of what is going on. Okay, most of it is talking about final judgment, I believe. So we want to look. We want to try to find out today: is that true or is that not true? Let's start reading the first G.K. Beale quote. Starts with the visionary, and this is a very good point. He's going to introduce us to something about interpretation. The visionary level of interpretation, that is what John saw in the visions, and the symbolic level, what the items in the vision connote biblically, above and beyond any specific historical reference. So what John sees, right, and the symbolism of that must not be confused with the third, the historical. So there is a vision, there is a symbol, and then there is a historical level. Let's go to the next sentence. Literal interpreters of the book, and I'm sure there are several here, that's fine, literal interpreters of the book those seeing a one-to-one correspondence between the book's images and only a physical reality acknowledge these distinctions. But at critical points, including 21 through 6, they too often neglect the visionary and symbolic levels of communication by collapsing them all into just a historical kind of explanation. Now, he's going to give an example of what we just heard about from the beginning of the book. He says, a simple and fairly undebatable example of these three hermeneutical levels, hermeneutics is just interpretation, right, is the vision in 112 and 120. This is clearly a vision, right? The word I saw, that's an important marker in Revelation, in which John sees seven golden lampstands. That's the visionary level, right? The lampstands are identified with the seven churches on the historical level, but there is no one-to-one physical correspondence between the lampstands and the churches. The churches are not physical lampstands. I suppose all of us would agree with that, right? That makes sense to me. The symbolic level of the vision is that the churches are pictured as lampstands. But why? One must try to determine why the churches are figuratively likened to lampstands to discover the symbolic meaning. And then he says in parentheses there, at least part of the symbolic meaning is that since lampstands were part of the old temple and light giving in the Old Testament, so the church is part of a new temple and gives the light of God's revelation to others. Now, does that example make sense to everyone? I think many people, regardless of your millennial view, we can agree upon that. Now, Beale says something similar is happening in Revelation 20. Okay, not everyone is going to agree with that. So, when will the millennium begin? That's a question we can think about. Here are three different statements. Will the millennium occur at the end of the church age? That's what postmillennialism says, right? Two, will the millennium begin immediately after the second coming of Jesus? That's generally what premillennialists believe. Or third, did the millennium begin at the first coming of Jesus? So was it the first coming or the second coming? Okay. Six reasons why the millennium precedes the last battle of 19:11 through 21. And the reason why I thought that it was important this week to give you the whole statement of Beale is because when you go home and think about this, it may, some lights may come on in your mind and you say, now I understand what he's saying. It took me a few times to read this when I pondered it because it seems kind of counterintuitive to us, doesn't it? All right, let's look at this first short paragraph here, and then at some point I may sketch some things on the board. Number one, this seems like it's overly detailed, but it's not. The use of the conjunction and, 21, some translations say and I saw, some say then I saw, and there may be other translations. One guideline, brothers and sisters, is the Greek word and can mean many other things besides the word and. It's not like our English, okay? There are multiple ways to translate that little word, that little conjunction, okay? And generally, the idea is when I see the word and, it means something that follows what preceded, okay? And so there are actually three different time references. And could refer to an event that follows, right? If 19 is a battle, then it's possible that and the millennium follows that. That's one view. Another view would suggest that the word and could be referring to something happening at the same time. I was eating and drinking, right? It's all at the same time. And then the third view is and is not referring to something following in sequence. It can actually be referring to something that happens before, okay? That's kind of where we're headed in this first point. Premillennial interpreters view 21 through 6 as following 19, 11 through 21, right, in chronological order. Historical order. The millennium follows the battle and the throwing of the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. The significant arguments for this is based on the use of the word and, or in Greek, it's K-A-I, which is used to indicate historical sequence in both chapters. Now, that's a possibility, isn't it? Hence, and in 20 verse 1 introduces events. What does subsequent mean? Right? After those of chapter 19. However, often in Revelation, and functions as a transitional word simply indicating a new vision. and not necessarily chronological sequence. In fact, only 3 out of 35 occurrences of and in that battle we looked at last week, right, whether this a battle or the last battle, only 3 of the 35 in chapters 19, 11 through 21 clearly indicate sequence in historical time. The initial and in verses 20a, this is of chapter 19, 21a, 21b, and perhaps also verse 14, while the remainder serve as visionary linking devices. So what did he just say there? Can someone summarize that for us? What did he say in that sentence that begins with in fact? Sequence. Good. It just links it links it together. It's not necessarily chronological. That's a great explanation. Okay, we'll go on to the next point. There are other instances in Revelation when the conjunction and does not refer to events following what was just recorded. So, for example, in Revelation 19, 11, 17, and 19, this phrase, and I saw, introduce not sections in chronological sequence, but kind of the concurrent, simultaneous, or parallel events, sections having to do with the same time of the last war. Now, here's a quick statement that's not in your handout. I should have put this in your handout. I was concerned with too many pages. If you want the master of this, I'll send it to you. Okay, here's something we'll look at, and maybe we think about this. Beale goes on to say this. He says, on the other hand, the majority of the and, the word and, in chapter 20 do refer to historical sequence. So in 20, it's the opposite of 19. Right? That's kind of interesting to think about that. Which of the two categories does the critical and in 21, right, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, what category does it fall into? When we have the phrase, and I saw, right, in Revelation, followed by references to, number one, an angel coming down out of heaven, 10:1, 18:1, or ascending from the rising of the sun, that's 7:2, or having some kind of power, 10:1, 18:2, it always introduces a vision either reverting to a time before the preceding section or occurring at the same time. That's actually interesting, what he just said. He's given us examples when we have this phrase, and I saw, and by the way, look at your text of Revelation. Do you see any samples of the phrase, and I saw, in chapter 20? Okay, verse 1, verse 4. That would already tell us what we said earlier. 1 through 3 is one perspective on the millennium. 4 through 6 is a different perspective on the millennium, right? And then we have one, where's another one at? Verse 11, and I saw, okay? So that's interesting. And then 21 begins, then I saw, okay? Sure.
Most of it, they go back and forth between then and.
Right.
Which makes sense to me. Uh-huh. Language like, I went to the store and mm-hmm. store that.
Right.
But my verse 11, 19:11 says now.
Which is a legitimate translation. Okay. Yeah, 19:11. I'm going to make a quick note of that. And your translation is? Okay. Let me make a quick note of that. 20:11, right?
Right. Now I saw heaven open.
Right.
No, that's 19.
Is that 19:11? 19:11, okay. By the way, I should pass this around just so you see. This is from one of my Greek texts. There are 20 different uses, well, 19. There are 19 different uses of the article, just so you know. It may shock you. And all of them can be, by article we mean the word the, okay? And so we'll give an example of that in a moment. But it's not that Greek word is not always translated with the English the. And they can all be legitimate, but you have to defend your view, right, when you use that. That's just kind of supporting this. This is a grammatical argument here that we're looking at. Okay. Let's see. He says this, and we'll go back to your notes in a minute. And also we observed above the three phrases, and I saw in 19:11, 19:17, and 19:19 introduce sections temporally parallel with each other. Do you agree with that? Let's go back to 19:11. 19:11 says, then I saw heaven opened, or now I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. And then let's look at verse 17 begins, which way? Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And then verse 19 says what? And I saw the beast. Now, you're free to do this. Does anyone want to argue that those verses are all talking about something different? That's kind of the issue, one of the issues we're thinking about. Those three verses, all this paragraph in Revelation 19, is that talking about three completely separate events? I think it seems to all be describing the same battle. Right. It's all continuous, right? It's all the same event, per se, of judgment. I think it's last judgment. Others would say it's a battle before the millennium. Okay? So that gets us thinking about paying careful attention to some of these issues. Okay. Now, it should not surprise us, if I take a premillennial view, it should not surprise anyone that I would see the word "and" as referring to something that follows chapter 19, right? Okay, and then Beale says Revelation 20, 1-6, takes us back in time before the final battle of 19, 11-21. That's kind of if that's true, that's an eye-opener for many of us, because we're used to reading things kind of, you know, in sequence. But we've already noted in Revelation that John does this thing called recapitulation. He will talk about, you know, the time from the first, second coming, then he'll go into a new section, he'll go back to the beginning of the time that was already repeated. Okay, two, this is an interesting one. Allusions to Ezekiel 38 through 39 are found in two places here, right? They're found in the passage we looked at last week, 19, 17 through 21. Do you see the reference there? You see Gog and Magog there? Okay, I see it in my text here. Let me find it here, 19, 17. What verse are we looking at here? Does anyone see it? I just want to make sure that we all see it. What verse are we? Is that a correct reference?
I don't see it.
Okay. Let me take a look here. Oh yeah, I'm sorry. It's not the word Gog and Magog are not there. This is something we looked at. What's the reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39? It's not the word Gog and Magog. What is it? Correct. Verse 17, right? All the birds that fly directly overhead. I mean, that can only refer to Ezekiel 38 and 39. I went and read that those two chapters this morning, and I don't know of any other place in the Old Testament that could be referenced to. Okay, gather for the supper of God. So there is a reference to Gog Magog there, and then it's explicitly stated in 28 through 10. Okay. Our first point, both passages contain repeated allusions to the battle of Ezekiel 38 to 39, suggesting that both refer to the same battle. Now, that made sense to me when I read that. Indeed, both 19 and 20 recount the same battle as 16, 21. So what is Beale saying? He's saying that 19, 17 to 21, 28 through 10, and 16, 12 to 16, it's all describing the same battle. Again, that makes a lot of sense to me. There's going to be another point on that supports this in a moment. The three in the next section here, the three synonymous phrases in Revelation 16, 14, 19, and 20 are based on Old Testament prophecy, especially from Zechariah 12 through 14. The specific allusion is to Zechariah 14, 12. Okay, and this is what the first part of that verse says. In Zechariah 14, 12, "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." You see that phrase, "gather the nations"? Is that found in Revelation 16, 19, and 20? It's found. It's like an identical statement in Greek, okay, that we have to look at. Now, in your next section here, we have another grammatical insight that Beale reminds us of. All three parallel clauses in Revelation 16, 19, and 20 have the article. You see it in parentheses, it's the word tan. Tan polemon, that's the war. And yet not all English translations bring that out. So John is in chapter 19, John is talking about the war, the final war. He is not talking about a war before the millennium. The two wars that are on both sides of the millennium in between, the two wars are describing the same battle. Right? I think that makes sense to me. And this is a Greek, this is a grammatical argument that seems to support what Beal is saying. Okay? The Old Testament is also referring to, I think, this final battle, the war of the end that is prophesied in Zechariah. Therefore, Revelation 19:19 and 28 are recapitulated prophetic narratives of the same future battle described way back in chapter 16:14 when we were studying that weeks ago. And I made some comments then at that time. Also, another interesting last point here, Revelation 11:7 also seems to be the fourth reference in Revelation to the final battle. So what Beal is saying is, when we look at the verses here in the latter chapters of Revelation, Revelation 11:7, 16:14, 19:19, and 28, it's all describing the same thing. It's just a different camera angle, if that makes sense. That makes a lot of sense to me. Okay. Now, if you have your Bible, remember you studied 1 John a while back? Take a look at 1 John. This is an example of, I want to see what your Bible says. In 1 John chapter 1, okay, we have 1 John 1, and I'm just going to read the verse 1. Okay, the last part of 1 John 1:1 says, the word of life, correct? Do you have a hyphen after that in your translation? And then what do you have after that?
The life,
right? You could translate that "the" as this life. That's the example in passing around, and it's called the article of previous reference because it's referring to the word of life, right? This life. If your translation says "the life," it's fine. If your translation says "this life," it's fine. Both of those are acceptable Greek translations, okay? And so Beal is saying that there is this kind of article of previous reference in the book of Revelation. And again, these are grammatical things that, you know, most of us are not familiar with. Beal really knows scripture and the languages so well, and I've learned a lot from him in this book. Okay, is anyone going to buy his commentary this week? That'd be great Thanksgiving reading. Okay, no, don't read that. Okay, now do you have another paragraph in your notes that begins with "if"? Do you have a sentence that says, do you have "D" in your notes? That first sentence you have to stop and think about. Let's read it carefully. If Revelation 21 through 6, the millennium, precedes the time of 27 through 10, and if 19, 17 through 21 is temporally parallel to the battle of 27 through 10, then 21 through 6 is temporally prior to the battle of 19, 17 through 20, 21. Now that took me a couple times to read that. You know, maybe you have to sketch that out on a piece of paper. That takes some thought to think, what is he saying in that? I think he's gonna try to explain some of that. But remember, we're talking about Ezekiel, the parallel of Ezekiel to Revelation, and this actually is very helpful. What he's gonna say. Most commentators of all millennial persuasions agree that 19, 17 to 21, in those verses, John views the Ezekiel 39 prophecy as being specifically fulfilled in the future. And the same perspective must obviously be in place in 28 through 10, for he would likely not change his view in the space of a few verses. This distinguishes the battle against Gog and Magog from the more general struggle against Babylon throughout the church age. That made a lot of sense to me. And then the next sentence or so really makes sense to me. That John has in mind a specific prophecy fulfillment connection with Ezekiel 38 through 39 is borne out. It's demonstrated by the broader context in Revelation 20 through 21. Now, notice that what he's going to say here, he's saying that the way Ezekiel ends is the same way Revelation ends. There's a fourfold pattern. And I found this to be, I would have never noticed this if I'm studying this on my own. Right? And this, we're thankful for authors that devote time to study this. He says there is a mirror effect between the end of Revelation, the end of Ezekiel, and the end of Revelation. Let's read what he says here. This fourfold effect, right? What's the first one? Resurrection. We all know Ezekiel 37, right? In a Reformed setting, everyone knows that one. Ezekiel 37 through 48, you have the resurrection of God's people, the Messianic kingdom or the millennium described, a final battle against Gog and Magog, and then a final vision of the new temple. That is exactly the order we find here in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. That to me is fascinating. Is that just a coincidence when we think about that? Some have argued that Revelation 19 and 20 refer to two different battles, being thus multiple fulfillments of the same Ezekiel prophecy. Yet if this were the case, one would expect to find the portrayal in Revelation 27 through 10 to appear as a continuation of the battle in 19, but we don't see that, do we? He says, not only, however, does it not appear that 27 through 10 picks up the battle, but in 27 through 10 there is a description of the beginning of the battle. That's another very profound point when you stop and think about that. Just like that of 19, so 19 and 20, they seem to be two different battles. Both of them have a beginning description in that sense. So again, I do think that this is a parallel description of the same event. Okay. The last sentence. Furthermore, this language is based on the same allusion to Ezekiel 38, 2 through 8, and 39, 2, together with Zechariah, right, especially 14, 2, which also stands behind the parallel phrase in Revelation 16, 14, 19, 19, and so on. Okay, we've only done two of the six. Three and four are easy because they're short. Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39, right? Ezekiel 39 is a recapitulation of Ezekiel 38. It's not an entire new event. Now, do we find that in the Bible? When you read Judges chapter 4 and then you read Judges chapter 5, is it talking about two different events? Talking about the same event, right? One of them is a historical counting of a battle, and the next chapter is the song about that battle. It's the same event, right? We find this as well in Exodus 14, the historical crossing of the Red Sea. In Exodus 15 is the song about the deliverance from the Red Sea. And so we read Scripture, it doesn't always advance chronologically. Even in the book of Genesis is filled, the first few chapters, with recapitulation. The same time frame is covered from creation to the flood. One of the genealogies talks about all of the evil in this particular genealogy that was not chosen. The other one talks about from the perspective of the chosen line. It's all the same time frame. So that's all he's saying in number three. Number four, the relationship of 16, 12 through 16 and 19, 19. Let's read all of these texts for us together. I'm going to go back to chapter 16, verse 12. And again, 16 is about the seven bowls of God's wrath, right? The final judgment that happens. In verse 12, we read, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way of the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. And they assemble them at the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." That sounds to me like a universal battle setting. Again, 19, 19, 19. Says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered," right? The word gathers in all of these, "gathered to make," literally, "the war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army." Okay. Verse 20 says, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet." The word beast there, 20, "and," is that sequence following or simultaneous, or what is that? It seems to me that the gathering comes, and right after that, the beast is captured, right? That's what he was saying earlier. Okay. The last sentence there would be, again, the same Greek phrase appears in all of these verses. And what is it? "To gather them together for the war." It's not just a war, it is the war. And just as the war of Armageddon in chapter 16 is followed by the destruction of the cosmos, so likewise does a vision of the dissolution of the world follow the final battle. Are you convinced yet, or you need two more points? All right. Five. This is also quite interesting. Yeah, we may actually finish early today for such a detailed lesson. The relationship of the nations in Revelation 19, 13 through 20 to the same word nations in 23. If 21 through 3 chronologically follows 19, 17 through 21, then there is an incongruity, right? An inconsistency, a strangeness. I may read the sentence twice. This is an important one. Let's go back. This is an important sentence. Does anyone want to tell us right now what he is saying? You read it to yourself once.
Different definition of nations.
That's part of it, but there's something else here that's quite interesting, the last part of that sentence. Try to read it for yourself and see what you read, and then we'll read it together. Yes, that's the right direction we're looking at. Let's read this, and we'll try to explain what he's saying. If Revelation 21 through 3, if that follows chronologically Revelation 19, that description of a big battle, then there is some type of an inconsistency, since there is no sense in protecting, what would be the point of protecting the nations from deception by Satan, which Revelation 21 through 3 describes, if they've just been destroyed and deceived by Satan? Does that make sense? And destroyed by Christ at his return. If Revelation 19 and the nations assemble and they are defeated at that point, and we're talking about just a chronological reading, what would be the purpose of then saying that Satan's going to deceive the nations if they're gone, they're judged? That to me never occurred to me until I read this, and that made me start to think more about the details of these verses. Some suggest that survivors were left. Now, the rest of the some people say, well, wait, they're survivors, you know, the children of believers and so on, and they're going to repopulate the earth. However, none of that is in the text. That would all be kind of conjecture, okay? 19:18 clearly seems to state all men who were unbelieving and on the side of the beast were killed, right? That's why the birds will eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders. That's the Ezekiel allusion there. And the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. Others suggest that including among the rebellious nations were saints who did not participate in the battle, and it is their descendants who became deceived and fight against Christ at the end of the millennium. Again, there isn't anything in the text that would suggest that. The fact is that outside Revelation 20, verse 3, in 19 out of the 23 occurrences of the nations, the nations are explicitly differentiated from what? The redeemed. Now, in this commentary, Beale does not give those references. I think he lists them in his bigger commentary. If you want those references, I can track them down, but he does not put them in here, which I wish he would have done that. Okay. Number six, the curtailing. What does that mean? What's another word, stopping or restraining? The curtailing of the deception of 20 verse 3 refers back to, this has surprised me, never occurred to me until I started studying this. This curtailing of Satan, this restraining, it's referring not so much to chapter 19, but it goes back to chapter 12. That when I read that, things started to fall into place in my mind more, and I said, this is not only profound, but it makes better sense of the interpretation of Revelation. Okay? So, the restricting of Satan and his deception of 20 verse 3, let's read 23 just to make sure. 23. It begins in a sentence, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Okay. So, Beale is saying that there's something that is in parallel between this verse, not chapter 19, but chapter 12, way, you know, a long time ago. And remember that chapter, that was also a fascinating chapter. So that's where he's going. Some suggest that the statement of 23, that Satan was thrown into the abyss in order that he should not deceive the nations any longer, refers to the fact that the demise of the beast and false prophet, right, in chapter 19, curtailed or restricted his activity in the millennium, which chronologically followed. However, the title for Satan in 22, right? The dragon, serpent of old, who is the devil, fourfold description, that is parallel to Revelation 12:9, where we have a very similar description. Furthermore, even as Revelation 23 speaks of Satan as the one who deceives the nations, so also Revelation 12:9 describes him as the one who deceives the whole world. In light of the close verbal connections, it is more natural to suppose that the curtailing of Satan's deception through his being thrown into the abyss in 23 refers to the same events as his being thrown out of heaven and down to earth in 12:8 through 11. This suggests that the events of 21 through 3 are happening at the same time or happened at the same time as chapter 12. That is a fascinating observation by Beale. Remember we said that in the Old Testament, Satan had access to accuse the saints before God. But when Jesus came into this world, he lost his access to accuse the people of God. That is something unique about the coming of Jesus Christ. He was thrown out or cast down. And next time we study this, there are multiple parallels that I never saw between Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, and they're actually quite fascinating. They both are saying the same thing in ways, again, I never could have imagined that if I'm just reading the text by myself without some helps from that. So I really appreciate those 6 points of Beale. Now, we haven't described in detail what does it mean that Satan is bound, but we'll still have another. At least, maybe we're going to extend this until February. I don't know. No, that's a bad joke. I would like to finish it this year if possible, but I think we need to spend at least, if the elders give me permission, another week or two on the millennium before the last part is easy. But there are some challenging things in this passage. Now, any questions? We haven't come to the conclusion yet, but any comments or questions so far? And if you don't want to ask, write it down and I'll try to look at it this week. Okay, Steve has one. Oh, yeah, and let's just leave this on, and if you put it down, maybe don't drop it, be careful. That way we can save some time from the on-off.
I did.
Is it on there, Steve? Okay.
Okay, ooh. Ezekiel 37. Is that only a reference to a general resurrection at the end of time, or can that also include spiritual resurrection, such as in Ephesians 2, when the Word of God is preached and the Spirit of God makes the elect alive?
Okay, that's a good question. This is the Ezekiel 37 passage, right, about the resurrection language. Number one, I think we have to appreciate the historical factor applied to the return of Israel out of exile. Sometimes we don't emphasize that, but that's definitely one of the meanings of that. But that wasn't the ultimate fulfillment. I think it does apply individually when you know a person is regenerate by the work of the Holy Spirit. And it may also apply to the resurrection at the end. Something that we're coming to the discussion of the resurrection. Of the first resurrection, this is in chapter 20, right? It's in the millennial passage. First resurrection appears twice, and then we have the second death, which appears once, and then second death appears in verse 14. My view that I've studied this in more detail, that the first resurrection does not refer to regeneration here. That seems to be our go-to response, and some do believe that, but there's something else going on there. I think there's a better explanation. So I don't know, Steve, if that's what you were asking it in conjunction with these verses here, but I think the Ezekiel passage it apparently has multiple understandings historically as God's plan of redemption is unfolding. There is a historical application to Israel in the return, an individual to the believer that's made alive in Christ, and also it points to, I think, to the resurrection at the end. That's a good. I don't know if that makes sense. Any other comments? Is our microphone working now?
Yes.
All right. Thoughts, questions, corrections?
I'd like just to make one comment on the and the now and the then.
Okay.
That Mindy referred to in chapter 19, just so it's very clear.
Right.
Chi is the Greek preposition there in all of the conjunction in all
correct,
of those
correct.
Places, whether it's now, New uh-huh. King James, whether it's translated now, then, or and. It's all chi in uh-huh. the Greek. So It just has to be worked out from the context.
Exactly.
Any languages like that.
Context is king, right? But context determines us. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. It's just all the same, though. I just want everybody to be clear that it's all the same conjunction.
Mm-hmm. You know, we define words not by a dictionary, but how they're used in a sentence. That's we don't want to, you know, when John, the Gospel of John says God so loved the world, and then later in 1 John he tells Christians do not love the world. It's very clear that the word world has two different meanings, right? So the context is really governs our interpretation. That's a great insight, but it's all the same Greek word here, and it's a little word. Okay, thoughts or questions on? I do not know who the Gog and Magog enemy is. I know that there are, if you have a good study Bible, there's some great notes that explain the Ezekiel passage, but there's a bit of a mystery there on who this enemy is. I mean, can we locate it to one geographical point? I don't know. I mean, Jewish rabbis debated this long before Jesus was born.
Maybe on purpose.
It could be on purpose. Yeah, it could be on purpose. Some, you know, I view this part of Revelation like a kind of an incomplete, a sketch of an impressionistic piece of art. We kind of have the outline, but there are a lot of details that we don't know. Maybe all of us are going to be surprised when when Christ returns. The goal is we want to be with the Lord in heaven, with one another. Any thoughts or questions you have? Those are some great insights. Thank you for your thoughts. And again, some good questions here. We'll get to these next week. Very, very good questions for us to think about. I'll try to write these up. I may give a separate handout on the questions that were asked. So I didn't forget about the questions last week. We'll try to address those in our next meeting. Okay, let's look at the conclusion here of Johnson. Again, if you ever met Johnson or Beale or Poitras, these are the kindest men, you know, the people you can meet. They're not arrogant. They're not telling you you're wrong. Most of them have lived with different viewpoints in their life of the millennium, which is fascinating. Johnson is like a grandfather. He was one of my professors. Just a very kind person. And these men are scholars. You know, they know the Word of God, you know, quite well. John sees an angel descending from heaven, clearly with, right, authorization from God. The angel holds the key to the abyss, like the star that John saw fall from heaven to earth when the fifth trumpet sounded. The unfolding of that earlier vision, however, showed that star to be the angel of the abyss, whose name means destroyer, 9/11. In other words, that fallen star was Satan, authorized by God to release his demons on earth to torment unbelieving people. The angel that John now sees, however, is one of God's obedient servants and has come to seize, bind, and imprison Satan. The multiplication of visual features such as key, chain, hand, dragon, throwing, locking, and sealing underscores the symbolic nature of the entire vision. Since John's audience knows well that Satan is not a literal dragon in a red suit, we could say, who should be bound with a physical chain or locked away in a physical pit. The fourfold identification of the prisoner dragon, serpent of old, devil, Satan, interprets the symbolism and reminds John's hearers of how dangerous this villain is. He is the serpent who deceived Eve long ago, and the Satan, the accuser, who prosecutes the guilty before God's tribunal. That F-O-R-E should be deleted. That's from Zechariah 3:1. We talked about that in a previous lesson. Equally important is the fact that the fourfold identification reproduces the wording of Revelation 12:9, verse 27, signaling a close connection between this vision of the thousand years and his expulsion from chapter 12. That's kind of a teaser for our next section when we talk about those connections. Now, those of you that love to go see movies, I'm not a big movie. I don't like a lot of these movies. They don't interest me. But when you see an advertisement on the television or wherever you see the advertisement, what do they call that little 5-minute clip that they show you?
Trailer.
It's a trailer. Okay, is that trailer in chronological order? They intentionally mix it up, don't they? But you have enough of it to say, I want to see this. This is a great story. In some ways, we have, I think, a bit of that in the book of Revelation. We're given a trailer of the end of what's going to happen. But there may be a lot of questions that we have that are not answered. There are things I do not know about Revelation. Right? After we've gotten this far, I realize I need to go back and go through it again. And maybe it would make more sense to us. Any final comments or closing statements that we have before we close in prayer this morning? You've been very patient. And I have one extra copy from last week that we handed out on the different millennial views, if you want it. Okay, no comments or questions? Okay, we'll close in prayer. And Father in heaven, we thank you for our morning. Thank you, Lord, for your people and this opportunity we have to consider some of the more detailed arguments on how we can understand the millennium. We pray, Lord, that you would keep our church united around Jesus Christ, your blessed Son. And Lord, we pray that as we come to worship you now, Lord, that you would bless our morning worship. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. And we pray for Pastor Dan as he speaks your word to us this morning, that you would bless our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.